We are continuing our evening expositions on the book of James, and this evening we launch in the material there, the beginning of chapter 1, in this great challenging letter. We'll be focusing in this evening on verses 2 through 4, but I'll pick our reading up in the first verse. And so I ask you to now rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, James chapter 1, beginning the reading in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, bless us as we now turn to hear from your word better. Spirit, be at work now in our hearts, moving us, stirring us, conforming us to Christ, sanctifying us after his image, growing us in holiness and faith. Be at work again this day in the preaching of the word. And give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly. And Lord Jesus, hide me behind your cross. Hide me behind your cross that we might behold you by faith all the better for having heard from the word this evening. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen. As I said last week, studying James is like taking strong medicine. And this very opening statement shows us something deeply sweet, even though our taste buds might first find this medicine very bitter. From this opening statement on, James challenges us to a living and lively faith. He begins in a way that is a bit jarring, perhaps. There is, however, a little bit of internal logic present, even in this opening. James does something in the Greek. And remember, last week I said that James is a master of the Greek. He's so clever when he turns his phrases. It's beautiful and pointed. James does something throughout this letter that many commentators refer to as hinge phrases, where what he says might feel disconnected. It might just look like free association. But in truth, he's actually finishing one thought with a word that flows him directly to his next thought. Next week, we'll actually be able to notice one that comes through very clearly in the English. So as you skim down, you can see verse 4 ends, lacking nothing. And then verse 5 begins, if you lack. There's a deep logic present in these hinge phrases. So remember, James is writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to eschatological Israel, who are in the dispersion among the nations. And he says, greetings. In Greek, that word greetings is very literally, rejoice. Not that everyday speakers of the Greek would go around thinking that whenever they heard it. It was the routine idiom to say hello. But James presses that ordinary language. It's a bit like this. Wilderness wandering pilgrim people have got greetings. That is, rejoice. And speaking of rejoicing, count it all joy amidst your trials. After considering those important items that we should keep in mind from last week, that is, the exalted lordship of Jesus Christ, the insight that comes with remembering that these are indeed the end times, even right now, and the truth that a living faith is evidenced by fruit, I think we will see that James begins his exhortation addressing us exactly where we are sure to find ourselves. So first, I want us to take a moment in order to make sure that we accept the reality of trials and of hardship. Nobody likes suffering and pain. Nobody likes persecution and difficulty. Nobody likes living in a fallen world and growing old in these creaturely bodies of ours. Some of us somehow believe that the Christian life is the victorious life, right here and now. Some of us have been told that knowing Jesus means that life should always be smooth sailing. Some of us have been falsely told that trials and hardships should not be part of our existence as Christians, that is, unless you are deeply in sin and need to repent. Yet, that's just not the testimony of Scripture. The Christian life is not the easy life, but it is the blessed life. As our Lord said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And yet we find that persecution is not the only trying thing that we must face in the Christian life. Our Lord also said in that precious verse, John chapter 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. We can bank on it. Right? He offers to give us peace. We can bank on that too. But in the world, you will have tribulation. We can bank on it. It may not initially sound like it, but it is good news that the Christian life contains these trials. You are going to face hardships in life. Sorrows like sea billows will roll through your heart, and they may make you feel like you're drowning. You can't escape tribulation. You won't escape it in the Christian life. But you shouldn't be discouraged by it either. That's James's point. That's Scripture's consistent testimony to us. Christians face trials. Real, faithful Christians endure suffering. Jesus promises us persecution and tribulation. The world wasn't his home, and so he suffered from womb to tomb. And the world hated him. Are we going to fare better in this place than our master did? In a quite similar passage to the one that we're looking at this evening in James, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. Trials and tribulations are not strange things for the Christian life. It's bitter medicine for us to swallow, but it's a needful truth for us to know if we're going to live very long out and about in this place. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he does not say, "if you meet trials." There is no "if" for us in James's opening exhortation. Trials are the given for the Christian life. There is much that we face that should cause us discomfort and sorrow, and many things that we will endure that are truly hardship, because we are pilgrims dispersed in this present passing evil age. After this morning's sermon, it may well be that God intends for you to soberly see this reality as crucial for the Christian life. Christian, this world is not your home. We're all pilgrims on the way to the heavenly promised land, to the celestial city. And suffering is what we're going to find throughout this trek. So James's first word for Christians is when we meet trials. They are coming. They are part of knowing Jesus as Lord and as Christ. And those trials are of various kinds. That's verse 2. James uses a word there for diverse or multicolored. The trials in the Christian life come in all shapes and all sizes. They come as small, annoying things, all the way to tragedies. They come looking like martyrdom, and they come looking like medical discomfort and the general pains and suffering that's found in life in this fallen world. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. As we face this uncomfortable reality, we should make sure to note the two words that James uses in this passage for the suffering and the difficulties that we face as Christians. He's very careful with his language. First, here in verse 2, he calls them trials. Puritan commentator Thomas Manton says, James does not call them afflictions or persecutions, but trials, because of God's purpose in sending them. They have a purpose. God has a purpose in sending these trials to us. They are an opportunity for Him to do good work. They're not punishment or judgment. At worst, they're just the refiner's fire. The word there in verse 2 has some overlapping meaning with the other word that we see in our passage. That's verse 3, testing. Like the testing of metal to make sure that it's strong and it's not going to give out. The hardships we face are ordeals that are opportunities for God to grow our faith. Which is not to be glib about them by any means. Suffering and hardship are not fun. They are not happy things. Trials and testing highlight the depth of the fall to us. We are not a people who should seek out this kind of suffering, but we are going to find it throughout our wilderness wanderings this side of heaven. They are painful and distressing. They really do put our faith to the test. I think Alec Mateer gives us a very sober reflection on this reality when we meet these trials of various kinds. He writes, "But suppose the day comes, as it does and will, when circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies His fatherliness, His silence calls into question His almightiness, and the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of a Creator's ordering hand. It is in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness." It's not a glib reality at all, but it is a very honest one. Christian life looks and feels like that. Those dark thoughts that we all frequently face are part of the reality that we need to accept this side of heaven. Trials come. And so this passage asks us, will we trust God and His Word? So second, we need to make sure we know the reason for trials. Not only is there a consistent message in the New Testament, the Christian life is one that's filled with suffering. It's not suffering that's sought, but suffering that's providentially given to us. But not only is that the consistent message, not only does Jesus tell us that message, and Paul, and Peter, and now James. Further, there is the constant message, that the trials that we face in life are used by God for his mysterious good ends. If we took the time to read what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and if we took the time to read and understand what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I think we could say that the apostolic preaching on suffering says that the Christian's suffering is given to produce virtue and maturity in us. It's the God-given crucible for the impurities to be burned away so that only pure gold is left in the end. And that's a message we see in James. James says that our reaction to our trials, reaction, which is where we're going to be ultimately moving, that reaction is something that has a reasonable basis. James says, you know, right? You have been taught. You've read this. Christian, if you do not yet know what it is that James says, make sure to learn the lesson that he assumes you know right here. The reaction that James is going to commend will not make much sense. It won't be much of any comfort if you don't know what he assumes you know. So what is the reason for trials? As we read in James, these trials of various kinds, whether they be the persecutions of evil men or the hardships of living life in a fallen world, living as strangers in a strange land, these trials of various kind are the testing of our faith. Christian, your faith is being refined and strengthened in these hardships. James says that this testing of our faith produces the virtue of steadfastness. The literal Greek word there is to bear under, as in to be able to carry a heavy load on your back for a long way. One commentator gave an illustration that I think is particularly helpful. Imagine an Olympic power lifter, and one of those guys who can lift all the way above his head a weight of 500 pounds. Think of that strength that he has. Think of that stability to lift that weight, that steadfastness as he bears under something so incredibly heavy. Suffering in this life is the God-given test to produce a steadfast faith. Now, that power lifter, he didn't wake up one morning being able to lift 500 pounds above his head. Right? No, he had to spend hours in the gym getting stronger and stronger in order to look steadfast on the day of competition. And so the trials we face are doing that for our faith right now. Right? Unpleasant that it might be. But that cliche phrase that you find painted all over gym walls, and you find splattered on athletes' t-shirts, it's true of athletics, and it's definitely true of the Christian life, because James, he says so right here. No pain, no gain. When we endure these various kinds of trials, what we get is steadfastness. That's a significant part of what God is trying to work in us through these hardships. But in this life, the process of getting steadfastness is one that needs to keep working. James says we have to let steadfastness have its full effect. It's not one and done. And we keep hitting the gym, so to speak. We need to, in our lifetimes, benefit again and again from the testing of our faith amidst this wilderness world. But James says that the end goal of all of this is that full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. One commentator calls the reason for these trials a hope of spiritual wholeness. That's a good summary. But how many perfect and complete Christians have you ever met? Right? Who in your life would you say overflows with blessed spiritual wholeness. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the reason for trials now is a distinctly eschatological end times reasoning. It is for full effect on that last day. The day we will be made perfect and complete. But in the meantime, as we face trials and tests in this life, God is going to keep producing steadfastness in us. Trial after trial, test after test. We rightly can call this growth in Christian maturity. As another commentator says of this verse, we can aspire to maturity in this lifetime, but we will ultimately attain perfection in the eschaton. We'll only really be mature on the other side. Christian, one day you will be made perfect in Christ Jesus your Lord, lacking absolutely nothing. And your hardships right now are making sure that that is the case. The dross is being burned away. Your faith is being made steadfast and strong. So now we can return to verse 2. And I think finally observe what James calls us to as our reaction to trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that should not be the first words of comfort that you ever take to a suffering saint in your life. Right? If you know a fellow Christian who's right now suffering greatly, facing a test or a trial, the Christ-like thing to do is not going to say, hey, buck up, buddy. Count it all joy. No. The Christ-like thing to do to that suffering saint in your life is to be like Jesus in John 11 and weep with those who weep. But James is not writing this to his friend who's facing hardship. He's writing this to the whole church amidst our dispersion. He's writing this to all of us who are so very prone to face suffering. We need to take the instruction he gives us to heart right now before we face our next trial and test. Then we'll be able to take heart that God is working to produce a steadfast faith in us amidst our pain. This is preparation for the next trial, not comfort amidst the one that might be causing you pain today. But we all need to prepare. James begins here calling us my brothers. We'll see his warm pastoral affection for the saints throughout this letter. And in gendered languages like the Koine Greek, a mixed group can be rightly comprehended with a masculine plural noun, brothers. This is especially so in Koine Greek with that word, brother. It's not uncommon, if you were to read other documents from this time, when you find people of the same religion in the ancient world writing to one another, they may well call each other brother. But this language is especially common for Christians who recognize each other as adopted sons of the Father. It's so normal for us to call each other brother. And so when we look at it in modern English, this really is, it's brothers and sisters. This is one of those issues where the gender-neutral translations are actually right. Right? Right here, James is addressing the brothers and the sisters, right? His fellow adopted sons of the Father. James warmly addresses those in the church as his siblings by faith. And he says to us, count it all joy. That is, account it as joy. When you face trials, he says, look at that tally chart in your heart. Maybe it's a whiteboard. And you place that trial under the joy category. Reckon those trials as a joy. James is not calling us to an emotive response, but instead to an intentional reaction. Volitionally reckon these things as all joy. The ESV is adequately literal here, as was the King James before it. It's a good translation. But the NIV, I think, has the right interpretation in mind for that Greek word all that we find. The NIV says, count it pure joy. As New Testament scholar Douglas Moo comments, pure joy probably suggests intensity, complete and unalloyed joy, rather than exclusivity, nothing but joy. James would certainly have us react to our trials with reverentially fearful trepidation and with some prayerful dependence. But even with those reactions too, we are to reckon such trials as pure, untainted joy. Moo says unalloyed joy. It's not an alloy. Right? As far as humanly possible, it's pure joy, not tainted or mixed with anything else. I appreciated the definition for joy that some of the commentators gave. One being this, joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. Joy is that right response to supernaturally say, it is well with my soul, despite the diverse distresses, those trials and tests that we face in this life. Joy is a humble trust in our heart for our great God and for what He's going to do. But joy is not enjoyment. We're not called to enjoy our trials. We're not called to enjoy the tragedies that come upon us. And joy is not happiness. We're not called to be happy in our trials. We're not called to be happy as those fiery darts of persecution pierce our bodies. It's not pure happiness or pure enjoyment that we're called to amidst trial, but pure joy, something deeper, something more elusive, something more abiding than happiness and mirth and enjoyment. Joy is this internal marveling at the goodness and at the wisdom of God, a beholding of His ways with wonder and a relief, even in our pain, that we can rely on Him. Which is why it's so important that our reaction to trials be, count it pure joy. To reckon it as such by a conviction of faith and by an act of our volition. You know, Paul says, I think rather famously in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we as Christians take every thought captive to obey Christ. And this kind of reckoning that James is calling us to is exactly that. Taking our own thoughts captive. Doing as James commands is to cultivate the spiritual sight to see with sobriety and to reckon rightly. To have this spiritual sight is to see beyond appearances and beyond present pains and know what God has said in His Word. If we reckon our tests and trials as pure joy, it may well be that we can even trace out God's grace when everything else around us seems incredibly dark. It's this kind of deep-seated, convictional, godly joy that we see rather bewilderingly in the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles have been physically beaten by the authorities, and they leave the council chambers rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus our Lord. There's some convictional accounting going on right there. But even still, I suspect that James's call to reckon sufferings as joy might seem so counterintuitive that it's hard to wrap our heads around. It is. We're called to do it by our will, but it is supernatural. Yet, I think as we look at these verses and as we think back to those major themes we noted last week, I think we can detect at least three motivations for why our trials really should be reckoned as joy. Three motivations why counting these various trials as pure joy is actually the most reasonable thing we can do, despite how counterintuitive it feels. So motivation one, as we noted, our faith is evidenced by fruit. And God gives us these various trials to test our faith and to produce in us steadfastness. Facing trials, enduring sorrow and suffering as a Christian testifies that our faith is real and living. That Satan isn't pecking at rocky soil in our lives. That the thorns and thistles of worldliness aren't choking us out. But that we are that seed that's cast on good soil, and God is going to make sure that we bear fruit. You know, were it not for God's grace operating in our lives, what we face in this world would make us all immediately fall away. And thank God, then, that my steadfastness and perseverance to the end is not dependent on me producing fruit in my own life. We should be prayerful and sympathetic to those whose faith was tested by suffering and those who did not count it all joy and did not grow in steadfastness because of it. Suffering really does make some shrink back for a time. And for others, suffering exposes their faith as a counterfeit. And I don't want to make light of any of that. But Christian, when your suffering makes you reach out and cling tighter to Christ, when that suffering gives you a more steadfast faith in the process, there's a real motivation for why you should continue to count that trial as all joy. Motivation two. Our trials and testing in this life bear witness that we are living in the overlap of the ages. We're citizens of heaven, sojourning as pilgrims on the earth until the last day. This is that end times insight. The evil forces out there that bring persecution to bear on us, the sin bubbling up in our own hearts, the world that's tempting us, diseases that assail us, and misfortunes that befall us. All of those things tell us that this world is not as it should be, but that we are strangers and exiles on this earth, seeking our homeland in the better country, in the heavenly one. So these tribulations that try us only serve to point us to the good that is to come. The day, and the perhaps not so far off future, when steadfastness is going to have its full effect, when we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The ultimate goodness to come for those who suffer here and now in these various trials is another real motivation of why you should count that trial as all joy. And the third motivation is perhaps the most challenging and magnificent one. Let's look at our exalted Lord. When we face trial, we should remember the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. More pointedly, flowing from that previous motivation, you know, relying on what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13. We read the previous verse a bit ago. But now 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The suffering that comes in these trials and testings is sharing in the suffering of Christ. The Christian life is one of being conformed to the suffering of Christ now. and certain hope of being conformed to his glory to come. Jesus says, as he does in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says this long before he is stumbling from Pilate up Golgotha's hill bearing his own crossbeam. He says this long before his final week in Jerusalem. Jesus calls all of his disciples to deny themselves and pick up their own cross in order to follow in his footsteps. He, who's already denying himself in his earthly ministry and bearing that heavy cross. Jesus figures his earthly ministry as one of suffering. As our confession says, it's an estate of humiliation. He depicts himself as one carrying a cross even all the way back in Luke chapter 9. And he invites his disciples to follow in his footsteps. And truly, as Peter says and as the New Testament affirms time and again, when we suffer, we should rejoice because we are sharing Christ's suffering. Not only do we find the sympathy of Christ in our own suffering, though we surely do, right? For he knows just what it's like to live in a fallen world and to endure hardship and testing and trial. But not only do we have Christ's sympathy for us, which should make these trials as something that we reckon as pure joy. But what's more, we have, as the apostles teach us, this mysterious camaraderie with Christ in his sufferings. When we are deeply moved in our guts, compassionate for the suffering of others or of our own self, we have camaraderie with Christ. Enduring that is Christ-like. When we are angry at the injustices heaped and hurled on the downtrodden, ourselves included, again, we have that camaraderie with Christ. We are sharing in his suffering. When we are sorely tempted, even by the evil one himself, we have that camaraderie with Christ. When we weep and mourn at the tomb of one we love, we have camaraderie with Christ. When we pray fervent, passionate, painful prayers amidst intense agony, we have camaraderie with Christ. When others betray you, when they lie about you, when persecutors blaspheme and rage, when even violence is done to you as a Christian, you have camaraderie with Christ. Such suffering surely conforms us to the image of Christ. Jesus knows what it's like to face such trials, and we, united to him by faith, share in his sufferings when we face various trials in this life, just as one day we will share in his subsequent glory. This camaraderie with Christ amidst our suffering is another real motivation of why you should count that trial as all joy. The settled conviction of the Christian ought to be to reckon our trials and sufferings as pure joy, because in them, we know God is doing very good work, and in them our faith is being refined despite any temporary unpleasantness and pain. So, Christian, I plead with you to resolve right now to reckon all of the hardships that are to come, all of the trials and the testing that you will face, resolve right now to reckon it all as pure joy by faith. Beloved brothers and sisters, count it all joy. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us the conviction by faith to truly count it as pure joy when we face the various trials which come into our life by your plan and by your permission. Let us know for certain that you intend to produce steadfastness in us. And let us know for certain that one day we will be perfect, lacking nothing, according to your glorious plan. Give us that settled, supernatural contentment that comes to us by the grace of Christ at work in our lives. Fix our weary hearts on Him, even amidst all of our testing and trials. Because it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.